The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter, verses 23, 24, and 25. The last three verses in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Let me read those words again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. In other words, we go on with the consideration of what we are told in this second half of this second chapter of John's Gospel, of what happened when our Lord went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Jews' Passover. We've already been considering how he there drove out those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money, and upset all their tables and so on, and what he said to them as he did so. We have also considered the reaction of the Jews, the Jewish leaders in particular, to that, how they turned to him, saying, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And how our Lord answered them in that indirect manner, telling them, in effect, that the only sign he would give them would be the sign of his coming resurrection from the dead. Well, now, here we have a comment from John, the writer, the evangelist, as to something further which happened during that same visit of our Lord to Jerusalem. And it's obvious, I think, you'll all agree, especially those who were here last Sunday, that here the same theme, the same subject is being considered and continued as we were examining together then. It is a further statement and exposition of this whole question of signs. Now, we obviously are confronted by something once more that is of very vital concern to us. We are examining the whole Gospel, as I'm indicating, from Sunday to Sunday, in order that we may see how it is we may obtain of his fullness and grace upon grace. That's the whole object of the Christian salvation. That's why he came. He came in order that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. Which put in other words, as it is, in that 16th verse of the first chapter of this Gospel, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. That's the great question. That should be the great concern of every Christian, to make sure that he or she has received and is receiving in ever-increasing measure of that blessed fullness. Well now, there are obviously many difficulties with regard to that. There are problems. Otherwise, we all would be rejoicing in this fullness, in all its abundance. Why are we not doing so? Well, it's obvious that there are certain pitfalls, certain dangers. We must never forget the fact that we are confronted by an adversary, an opponent, one who is not only our adversary, but still more the adversary of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his greatest concern is that we should not receive of this fullness. His objective being, of course, that the Christian salvation shall be brought into disrepute, and that the new creation should be marred and spoiled even as the first and the original creation was. So that clearly there are many things that we need to know and to learn, and thank God we are not left without instruction. And here we are again given further light and instruction on this whole question of signs. Clearly, at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, this arose as a difficulty, and he had to deal with it. And we are told here of how he has done so. Now let's examine this position. It's quite clear, I think, on the surface, that these people we are now looking at differ from the people we were looking at together last Sunday. There we were confronted by these Jewish leaders who were incapable of seeing the signs that he had already given. They didn't understand, for instance, what he was doing when he cleansed the temple. They missed the point completely. And it was because they failed to see that and failed to appreciate its significance that they had asked him to do something really spectacular. Give us a sign. They said, that's unmistakable. Give us something that will be so phenomenal that, we shall be satisfied and we'll come to believe on you. That's really what they were asking for. They were unable to see the meaning and the point of the signs, and said they could only believe on him if they had something much bigger and something as more spectacular. But now, here, you see, we are dealing with people who are obviously in a very different category. Here are people of whom we are told that they believed in his name when they saw the miracles or the signs which he did. So that clearly, I say, they're in a different position. These have seen the signs, and on the strength of them, they believe in his name, and they want to follow him. They want to join him. They want to be his disciples. Well, here it is. We are dealing with a category which is different from the previous one, and yet is still concerned about this whole matter of the signs. Now then, here is a problem confronting us, and it's a very real problem, and we must be aware of its nature and its character, because what we find here is equally true today, and I think is as urgent a problem at this moment as it was when this actual incident took place. Now the problem is this, that here we are looking at people who apparently are doing the right thing, and yet our Lord does not accept them. The difficulty with the others was that they couldn't appreciate the signs and therefore didn't believe in him. Here are people who believe in his name because they have seen the signs. They seem to be the exact opposite of the previous ones, and therefore we tend to think at first that they must of necessity be right. That these surely are the very type of person that our Lord was anxious to have as his followers. People who could see the signs and understand them and accept them and thereby express a desire to become his followers. But he did not commit himself unto them. He did not accept them. And there is the problem and the perplexity that faces us. Well, now, it's not unique, of course. You've got the same thing, rarely, in the 6th chapter of this same gospel in verse 14, where we are told, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. But then you go on and read, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Same kind of person, same kind a phenomenon. And of course there is a statement of our Lord at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that seems to me to put the same thing again very plainly and very clearly. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, reading from verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There is exactly the same thing put in that very definite form. Here are people, then, I say, that seem to be glorying in his signs, and who call him Lord, Lord, and want to be his disciples and followers because of what they've seen. And yet he repudiates them and says that he doesn't know them. He doesn't commit himself to them. Well, now, here is the essence of the problem. That on the surface, his behavior towards these people, his reaction to them, seems to be a contradiction of what is plainly and clearly his teaching elsewhere. What am I referring to? Well, I am referring to the teaching which is given in many places, in which our Lord seems to be arguing that they should have believed in him because of the signs. Now, let me give you some illustrations. Take, for instance, in the 10th chapter of this same gospel, in verse 38. Our Lord is dealing with these people. He's been saying, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Then you've got in the 12th chapter of this same gospel, in verse 37, this statement. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now that's obviously a condemnation. They should have believed. Though he had done so many signs, miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And eventually there is another one in chapter 14 and in verse 7, where our Lord says again that they should have believed in him because of these works. You've got it in several statements here. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. John 14:11. A perfectly plain statement. And finally in chapter 15, in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other men did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now the whole purport of all those statements is that they are rendered inexcusable for their unbelief because of the signs which he has worked. As if the argument were, well, there are the signs, surely you must accept them and believe. It is through them that you believe. And yet here we are dealing with people who claim to believe in him because of the signs. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, here's our problem. How do we reconcile these things? Well, it seems to me that this is the line on which we do so. It is clear that the signs should lead us to believe in him. That is why those who don't see them and appreciate their significance are condemned for not believing in him. But it is made equally plain and clear that belief in him and being impressed by the signs alone is not enough. And there it seems to me you have the balance in this matter. The signs should lead us to believe in him. But if we believe in him only because of the signs, we are in this defective position. Now, one of the early fathers of the church, it seems to me, has put this very well, when he said, true faith is founded on God's word, not on wonders. True faith is founded on God's word, not on wonders. Now, but we've got to work this out together. There I put it in the form of a general principle. These Jews we were dealing with last Sunday are under condemnation for not realizing who he is because of what he's just done in the temple. And yet these others who come rushing to him and want to be his disciples and followers and want to be accepted are rejected because they believe in him only because of the signs. Now then, what are the principles of teaching here? Well, let's put it as a question. What was wrong with these people? First of all, I would direct your attention to the fact that we are told that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Many. But he did not commit himself to them. There is surely a preliminary lesson for us here at the present time. This is surely the thing that people are out for. Many believing. Great results. Many believed. Surely this is the very thing that we would have expected our Lord to be delighted with, that he has come to gain followers and here many believe in his name, but he doesn't receive them. There's a vital lesson for us there in passing. I'm not going to stop with it. Surely we ought to consider again this whole question of pressing people to a decision in the light of this teaching. Here are people who are pressing upon him, and he pushes them back. He rejects them. We surely must be careful in this whole matter of pressing. And still more should we be careful when we are animated by a desire for large numbers and great results. You go through these Gospels carefully, and you will find that our Lord always in this way sifted. Well, there is just a general warning. What is the matter, I ask, with these many who believed in his name because of the signs which they had seen? Well, I think this phrase, believed in his name, gives us the answer to the question. I want to show you the difference between believing in his name and, if you like, believing on his name. Believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now there is the great broad distinction. And these people we are looking at together here are a perfect illustration to us of those who do not believe truly. They think they do, but they don't. They believe in his name. They have never believed on him. And that is why he does not commit himself unto them. Now, these people have in the past at times been called temporary believers. Another name that has been given to them has been the name of false professors. That was the favorite name, a designation implied by the Puritans in particular for this kind of person. Temporary believers, false professors of the Christian faith. And, of course, there is a good deal about this kind of person in the New Testament itself. These are the same people, it seems to me, as the five foolish virgins in our Lord's parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 appear to be the same, but they're not. They can be divided into two groups, 5 foolish, 5 wise. Though the general appearance is the same, though they're all, in a sense, disciples, they're not in the same position. There is a final, fundamental difference. And it is so vital that it becomes an eternal difference. The door is shut in the face of the foolish virgins at the critical moment. This is a most solemn and a most serious matter. It is exactly the same thing, surely, also, as the case of the people we read about at the beginning of the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You know, people who had made a profession and people who had had certain great experiences. They had tasted of the heavenly gifts and the power of the world to come. And yet it is perfectly clear that they were never regenerate. They were never truly Christian at all. They, I say, belong to the same category as the people we are considering here at the end of this 2nd chapter of John's Gospel. And surely they are exactly the same as the people who are described by this same writer, John, in his first epistle and in the 2nd chapter, where he describes them in these terms. He's dealing with the question of the Antichrists in verse 18. little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Then on he goes, they went out from us, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They, you see, had belonged to the church. They had appeared to be of the true body of disciples. They were people who said, yes, we believe. And they'd asked to be received into the church, and they'd been received into the church. But after a while, they'd gone out. And they've gone out, says John, because they really were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. They appear to be. They were temporary believers. They'd got a false belief, which at first gave the impression of being a true belief. Even the apostles, the leaders of the church, couldn't recognize them for what they were. But here we are told that our Lord knows exactly. He recognizes them at once. He did not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Now then, what is the trouble with these people? How do we recognize them? What are the characteristics of these temporary believers? This wrong belief, this thing that appears so right on the surface, but which our Lord will not accept. He doesn't countenance it. He doesn't commit himself to it. Well, now, it's quite clear, isn't it, that they were attracted. They were interested. To use the modern term, they were intrigued by him, and they were anxious to be his followers. They seem to be true converts. They're rushing forward. They want to be accepted into the community. Why are they attracted? What is it? Well, it's obvious that they were attracted by the Lord himself, by his person. I'm showing you the characteristics of these people. They persist. They're as true today as they were at that time. Here are people who are interested in his person. Why? Well, because he's unique. He is a kind of spectacle. He's a kind of phenomenon. Just consider the position. Here were people who were accustomed to the Pharisees and their teaching, and the scribes, and the Sadducees, and doctors of the law, and so on. And they knew that a man in any one of those positions was a man who'd had to undergo a lot of training and of preparation, and they used to listen to them comparing and contrasting what the authorities said about all these detailed questions, and they appeared to be men of vast erudition and learning, and they spoke on the basis of this knowledge. But here, suddenly, appears this extraordinary person, a carpenter, and of all places, from a place called Galilee. Shall any good come out of Galilee? That was the proverbial saying. And here he comes, and without any of this training or preparation, he suddenly appears before them. Something absolutely new. Now, there are people who are always attracted by the novel. They get tired. They're like those Athenians. You remember we are told about the Athenians when Paul went there. They were forever, they lived either to tell or to hear some new thing. We are familiar with that kind of attitude. Well, here is a new phenomenon. Here is a new teacher, and especially one who teaches with authority. He's not just comparing and contrasting and quoting authorities. He stands up and says, I say unto you. And there are people who, when they hear a word or a note of authority like that, are always ready to listen and to believe. There's a craving for authority. It no doubt accounts for a great deal of the return of people to the Church of Rome. This craving for authority. Many who've done it have said in their autobiographies that that's the thing that really made them do it. And any other kind of movement that appears to speak with an authority will always attract certain types of persons. Our Lord did that, and undoubtedly it was a part, at any rate, of the thing that caused him to be so attractive to these people. But then they liked his teaching as well. Here was a critic of Judaism, and there are people who always like that. He was a critic of the old religious tradition. He just proved it by turning these people out of the temple. There was the old religion and all its paraphernalia. and he gets up and he's a revolutionary, and he dislikes it and he turns it out. Now that in and of itself makes a very great appeal to this kind of person. They're always interested in something like that. They like to feel that they've made a discovery of something that for all the past centuries the church has been completely ignorant of. That in itself appeals to them. And so they're attracted by anything that has this novel note in its teaching. Seems to come from an entirely different angle and proposes something that had never been known before. But then still more, of course, is the fact of the miracles, the signs themselves. Now, here is something, again, which you will find dealt with in many places in the New Testament. I read one typical, perfect example of it just now when we read that story of Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, amongst the Samaritans. A typical example and illustration of this. This interest in the phenomenal, I was dealing with it partly last Sunday morning, but let me put it on a different level. This is the kind of thing that you often get during a period of revival and of religious awakening. There has never yet been a revival, but that with the revival tide, as it were, many people have been washed up, as it were, onto the shore who really don't belong to Christianity and to the church and have never become true believers. But they appear for the time being to be true believers. The tide, the movement of the Spirit, seems to take them up and to carry them along. And they say everything that's right and they seem to be truly Christian. Subsequent history proves that they've never really been Christian at all, but that they belong to this category of person with whom we are dealing. You always get this same kind of thing in any period of what may be called religious excitement. If you get a great organized mass campaign and people see others going forward, instinctively they get up and go forward also. Now, I'm not suggesting that they're dishonest. They're not. That's not the difficulty. They're deceiving themselves. They're not aware, but they're just moved by the religious excitement. When something's happening, something unusual, they're always ready to make this kind of response whenever anything is happening. What's the cause of this? Well, this is what you may call, if you like, credulity. Credulity. And this is the vital distinction that surely comes out in this whole episode. It is the difference between credulity and true faith. What is credulity? Well, credulity is the kind of thing I have been describing to you. It is this mentality, this condition, which is ready in a sense to believe anything whatsoever. It's open to anything new or novel or interesting or exciting. And it always becomes a victim to it. As we say, it falls for it. And you will find that it will do this many, many times. That it will take up teachings which are really almost mutually exclusive and entirely contradictory. Doesn't matter. It's the last thing they've heard, and it impresses them. There is this kind of mentality. We are all, up to a point, subject to it. Not all. There are some, of course, who are so afraid of credulity that they're not open to anything. They are hardened against everything, and they quench the Spirit, and they remain in their self-invented security and have never known any touch of the Holy Spirit of God. That's not the true antithesis of credulity. The true antithesis is a true and a living and a real and a sound faith. But here it is, there is such a thing as credulity. And we must all examine ourselves to make very sure of these matters. But then often accompanying this spirit of credulity, which is general, and something which in a sense we are born with. But remember, we've got to realize what we are born with. We've all got something peculiar to fight. We must get to know ourselves and our particular dangers, and we must always be unusually careful with regard to them. However, in addition to the credulity, there is something further. And that is, of course, this wrong motive that tends to creep in, and especially when phenomena are apparent. Now that's the great message, of course, of this whole case of Simon Magus. You notice how everything we are told about that man really points in that same direction. Let me single out these verses in particular with respect to him in that 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You see, already you're given an insight. This is the thing that was captivating him. We are not told that he was increasingly amazed at the teaching, at the doctrine that Philip was propounding. Ah, these miracles and signs, this was the thing that was getting him. Then in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. The desire to be important. The desire to be prominent. The desire to be a possessor of gifts that enables you to do things. Now, again, this appeals to the natural men, especially in certain types. We're all guilty of this. We all like to be prominent. We all like notoriety. We all like praise. We all like to be important. It's innate in men as the result of sin and the fall. Now, that can creep even into the spiritual realm. And we see things happening, we say, oh, if only I could do that. How wonderful it would be. Oh, let us all examine ourselves, my dear friends. The desire to be a great preacher. The desire to be a great anything. The devil is always there. You remember the famous story of John Bunyan had just preached and was going out and somebody came and praised him and said, what a wonderful sermon. But John Bunyan understood these matters. He said, it's all right, the devil has already told me that. Yes, well, if you were a preacher, you wouldn't laugh at that, you'd weep. You see, that was the spirit in Simon Magus. Here it is, the desire, I'd like to be doing this. I'd like to have this. So that I can talk about it and people will be talking about me, that I'm now doing this, that and the other. Here it is, this terrible spirit. Or indeed, and of course the element of merchandise came in, and James has got a very striking and salutary thing to tell us about this. Listen to James in the 4th chapter of his epistle. 2nd and 3rd verses, he says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you yet have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, lust doesn't there mean fleshly sex. He's not referring to that. Lust of what? Lust of power, lust of notoriety, lust of prominence, lust of greatness, lust of authority. That's the lust he's talking about. He says, you ask, but you don't receive, because you don't ask properly, you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lusts. Now, my dear friends, these are terrible things, but our Lord knows everything. And he knows when people profess to believe in him, when they see the signs, he knows when it is something base like this, unworthy and mercenary, or which panders only to the flesh, that is really animating them. And of course, there is no doubt at all but that this was the position of a large number of people in the church at Corinth. And that is why Paul ever had to write the 12th and 13th and 14th chapters of his first epistle to the Corinthians. They were boasting and vying with one another concerning the gifts. They were giving prominence to tongues in a way that they shouldn't. He has to rebuke them about this. They've lost their balance. They're boasting. And they're despising one another and envying one another. Now, when you get to that, it's wrong. You're interested in gifts in an entirely wrong sense. It's to consume them on your own lusts. In some way. Remember, there were people in the church at Corinth, let's be fair, who were doing exactly the same thing with their great intellectual understanding. That's the people dealt with in the 8th chapter. And Paul has to say to them, knowledge puffeth up, charity builds up. You see, it can happen in any realm. It isn't only about the more spectacular gifts. It's about understanding of theology and doctrine, knowledge of the Bible. Oh, you can boast of it. You can be proud of yourself. And your real reason for studying and reading is that you may show you have great knowledge. It's exactly the same thing. Very well, then. Here, it seems to me, are these general characteristics of these people. No, my friends, mankind doesn't change. And there are people like this today. There are people who think they're truly Christian, but all they've got is a general interest in Jesus, as they generally call him, Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus. They're interested in Jesus and in his teaching. They write books about him. They speak about him. They talk to one another about him. This is their great interest. Interest in Jesus, this man, and interest in the Bible. I've known people who've had nothing but, to me, a purely mechanical interest in the Bible. And they're clever at turning up here and there and comparing. They've got it all classified. They can give it to you all in a second, a whole book of the Scripture. My dear friends, that's not knowledge of the Scripture. And there are people still who are interested in phenomena. Now then, what's the real trouble with these people? Well, here it is, isn't it? As Theophylact put it, their position is not based on the word. It's not based on the teaching. It's based on wonders, based on phenomena. That's the fundamental trouble. And because of that, of course, it is superficial. Or let me put it like this to you. The real trouble with such people, whichever department they belong to, is that their belief in his name is always a partial one. It's a partial one. It's not a whole one. It's not a complete one. Now, there are some people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with their heads only. Only their heads. They've got a theoretical knowledge. They've got an intellectual belief. They've got a philosophical approach to him. But their hearts have never been touched. They've never been moved. They've never been melted. And their wills have not been touched. All this great knowledge they've got, it's never changed their lives. It doesn't govern their conduct and behavior. They live like worldly people, which is what they are. Worldly people can take an intellectual interest in the teaching of the Christian faith. I've often said that. It's such a glorious system, even looked at as a system of truth, that any intelligent men ought to be attracted by it, and many such men have been attracted by it, but it's only been in their heads, it's never gone any further. That's one kind of this defective, false profession. Then you see there are others in whose case it's only the heart that is touched. They've sometimes even been encouraged to this. They've heard preachers saying, let yourselves go, stop thinking, let yourself go, and they've let themselves go. Their minds have not been in operation at all. They've deliberately abandoned them. They've allowed their feelings to be disturbed, a riot of the feelings and of the imagination. There's no understanding. In fact, they may have been told, it doesn't matter whether you understand or not. The great thing is that you're getting this experience. See, it's only a heart and the realm of the sensibilities. The understanding is not involved, and alas, so often with such people, the will is never engaged. But then there's a third group in which it's almost entirely a matter of the will. They don't trouble to understand, they're not bothered about that, and they're not interested in their feelings. They have been told that by a certain teaching, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, you've got to do something. And they're ready always to do things. They're not interested in the intellectual comprehension. And they say the heart can be very deceitful. But what I like is a message which tells me, now, all you've got to do is to do this. Start doing something, and they'll do it. And that's all they've got. It's purely and entirely in the realm of the will and of activity. That's what's wrong with that sort of belief, my friends. It's a partial belief. One of the fundamental points about this message, this gospel, is this, that it takes up the entire man. Romans 6:17 once more. We thank God that ye were once the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. The entire man. And if your whole man is not engaged, you can be certain you're a false professor. Well, but let me put this a little more in detail. The trouble, I say, ultimately with these people is this. That they've only believed in his name. They've never believed on him. They've never truly committed themselves to him. It's pointed out, and rightly, that the same word is in the original for believed and committed. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not believe in them, if you like, did not commit himself unto them. Same word. Well, in other words, these people have never committed themselves unto him. It has only been the superficial kind of belief that I've been illustrating. What is the trouble? Well, I can put it like this. These people have completely misunderstood him. Completely. And you'll find many examples of that as you go through the Gospels. They think they have, but they haven't. Here are people who are interested in him as a miracle worker. You remember the people we read about in John 6, I read you a quotation. They tried to take him by force to make him a king. They were interested in him as king. Others were interested in him as a political agitator. Others, as I say, are interested in him as a healer. Now, you've still got all these types. They're still about, they regard themselves as Christians, but they're only interested in him in this partial manner. They pick out what appeals to them, and because of that, and he's done the thing they wanted, they believe in him. And you can easily think out these various categories for yourself. They've never really seen him as he is. But they're interested in different aspects of his activity. And they select that and only that, and so their belief is partial as regards themselves and it's partial as regards him. Perhaps the best way of showing you this is to show you the great contrast between these people and people like Andrew and Philip, of whom we've read in the first chapter. Listen, you see, this is the true reaction. Andrew, you remember, had been with him, and then we are told he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, what did he say to him? We have found a miracle worker. We have found one who does signs. We have found one who is going to be the king. He says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. You see the depth? He's really got an insight into who our Lord is and why he's come. You've got exactly the same thing here in the case of Philip. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see the content? He's interested in the person, in the totality of the person. He has a glimpse into the ultimate. And he's not concerned about partial things or exciting immediate things. And of course, you've got the same thing with Nathanael himself. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, what made him say that? Well, it was because our Lord had said to him, where Jesus answered and said unto him before, that Philip called thee when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael didn't turn to him and say, well, you're wonderful, you know, you seem to be able to see even through the leaves and everything. You've got some extraordinary psychic power. I'm tremendously interested and intrigued by this kind of phenomenon. Not at all. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Not miracle worker. Not this partial understanding of him. Now, these people, you see, at Jerusalem, had never seen that. They'd never seen him in the glory of his person. They had no understanding at all of him as Savior. They didn't realize why he'd come into the world. They thought he'd come into the world to do these phenomena. But he hadn't. The phenomena to lead to him. And if you stop with the phenomena, he won't commit himself to you. They're all designed to lead to him and to an understanding of his person. That's what happens always with the true disciples. We've got the contrast here, and in the earlier part of this chapter in the same way. But these people now, they have completely misunderstood him. They think they're going after him for the right reason. They're praising him and they want to be his disciples. He doesn't commit himself to them. Well, let me put this in another form, in the negative form, before I close. You know, the real trouble with these people is this. They've never seen themselves properly. They've never seen themselves as helpless, hopeless sinners. Oh, they felt a need of a bit of help and a bit of advice and a bit of teaching and some example, and they go to Jesus for this extra bit of teaching, this extra advice and help, and this wonderful example. But that's all they need. They're not completely helpless. How unlike Peter they are. You remember Peter and the others had been out fishing one night and had caught nothing. Our Lord comes to them and he says, go out again, throw the net on the other side. And they caught so many that the net broke. An amazing miracle. What is the effect of that upon Peter? This. Peter came to him and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He didn't say, let me follow the marvelous miracle worker that thou art. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. These people had never felt that. You see, these people, if I may so put it, are still in charge of themselves. And being in charge of themselves, they decide to join. Ah, they say, this is what we want. Now, this is the kind of teacher we are going to follow. And standing on their legs, full of confidence, they decide to join him and to go after him. They've never been humbled. Never been humbled. And this is one of the best signs of the true believer. He's always a man who's been humbled. These people are too healthy. They've never been convicted. They've never been cast to the ground. They've never cried out in any shape or form, men and brethren, what shall we do? They've never known that. But they decide for Christ. And they've been seen in meetings before now, talking to one another, saying, shall we go forward or shall we not? And women have been known even putting their hair tidy before they decide to go forward. That's health, my friends. That's not brokenness. That's not humility. That's not being convicted by the Holy Ghost. They're healthy, and they're deciding to go after Jesus. That's not the true believer. The true believer is a man who's seen the blessed person and seen himself. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The true believer is a man who's heard him say something like this. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. No self-interest, no self-trust or confidence. Let him deny himself. Take up the cross and follow me. Not a life of rapturous excitement and thrill. No, no, there's a cross-bearing element in it. And you deliberately take it up and follow him whithersoever he may lead you. You are not in charge. You don't decide what you want. You don't pick and choose. You don't eye things like a Simon Magus does. No, no. These people have once and forever been summed up in this phrase. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. My dear friends, may God give us grace to examine ourselves. We claim to be his followers, don't we? Has he committed himself to you? That's the question. How do you know that? God willing, we'll go on to consider that next Sunday morning. But I've already given you some tests. You can examine yourself. You can examine yourself in the light of these people and the similar persons that we had put before us in the different parts of the scripture. Let's realize this terrible possibility that he may look upon us and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What's your interest in him? What's your view of him? What is your ultimate desire? Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 425. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not are lost eternally. 425. grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us. Now, throughout the remainder of this hour, short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is, and ever be with him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.